Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we're going to wrap up this chapter this morning as we're nearing the end of our study in the book of John. I think it's kind of fun that we get to start the new year by looking at the resurrection. New life and a new year as we focus on the resurrected Lord. We saw last week Mary Magdalene closed the first section of this chapter with an announcement to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. That same proclamation is going to be given to Thomas as the risen Lord comes into the presence of the disciples, and they're going to say, we have seen the Lord. And he says, listen, that's very nice and all dandy for you, but I haven't seen him. And until I can touch him, in fact, until I can feel those wounds, until I can verify and validate the fact that he's not just a ghost, that he's not just a figment of my imagination, that he's not some hysterical, hallucinating woman running back from a tomb early in the morning, that he's not just a bunch of guys who are crowded in too stuffy a room. Unless I can validate for that for myself, I'm never going to believe it. Jesus comes. He shows himself to Thomas, and Thomas believes. And then we have John saying, folks, this is the purpose of this gospel. I'm writing these things so you can believe, along with Thomas, along with the disciples, along with Mary, along with all the others throughout this gospel that have come to believe in Jesus. But the purpose of this text this morning is for us to see, what does it look like to believe in Jesus? John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, we'll read down through the end of the chapter. The Bible says in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What an awesome text. What does faith look like? That's a good question, especially if you've ever had to try to explain salvation to children. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. But does believing in Jesus get you to heaven? Well, yes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and bring you to heaven. But we also have James writing and says, listen,
Your faith has to look like something. You say you believe, but you live like the devil. He says, listen to this. The devils, the demons believe, and the demons aren't saved. But their belief in the living God makes them to tremble, he says. So there's possibility of having faith in Jesus that isn't saving faith. Do you believe in Jesus? And it's kind of like, do you believe in Santa Claus? Do you believe in any other good story? What does saving faith in Jesus really look like? This text helps us to understand, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? One of the illustrations that is we often give, one of the illustrations that I grew up with, and then one of the illustrations that we took on the road as we did Vacation Bible School was called the Faith Fall, where you take a child and you put them on maybe a piano bench and you get others lined up on either side and they're challenged to fall off the bench into the arms of those who are ready to catch them. We thought we'd do this one time at camp. We were gone on a Sunday and my brother, who's a preacher, and myself and our families, we were there at the campsite, and we're going to teach our kids faith. So Kyle was the oldest at the time. I think he was maybe 12 or so. And we said, Kyle, why don't you climb up here on the picnic table, and Uncle Justy and I are going to get our arms out here, and we're going to catch you. This is the faith fall. You got to just fall straight, no looking. So he climbed up on the bench there on the picnic table, and bless his soul, he did just exactly what we asked him to do. He went down, no looking, straight as a board. My brother and I are holding each other's arms, just like this. And he goes, boom! And then all of a sudden he just folds up, falls down, lands on the rocks. Oh, you're not supposed to hold it. You're supposed to intersperse the... Kyle, that's faith. That's what faith looks like. Now, the more important thing is, who do you have faith in, right? Hopefully it's not going to be somebody who drops you on your head. But if we have faith, faith moves us, right? Faith changes the way we do things. We have faith in something, and so we bank on it to do what we can't do. Okay? So faith makes us live differently. It changes the way that we do life. When we come to this text, I've been struggling because so much happens right here, this moment, in this part of the Gospel of John. As we're examining what faith looks like, we're given this image of Thomas, who says, I'm not going to believe. Not unless I can actually touch him. Weather. Watch out for bad weather on the way home here. How do you recover from that one, right? No. What does faith look like? Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I can touch it. Unless I can actually, like, put my fingers where I saw that Roman spear go, I'm not going to believe. And so we get this idea that perhaps faith is touching, faith is seeing, faith is examining. Let's back up just a little bit. Let's look again at the structure of the book of John. Because as we come to the end of John, John has arranged his book in a very specific way to help us to understand what faith in Jesus looks like. He says here at the end, this is why I wrote it, right? So let's see how the pieces start to come together at the end and see how this starts to play out. So in the very beginning, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So there's something fleshly about Jesus, who we find out throughout the story that he's actually God, but he's God in the flesh. The God who's outside of the material world. God who's a spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth in John chapter 4. God actually, who's outside the story, steps inside the story in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh, and he took up residence. He tabernacled, he tented with us. He dwelt in a temporary residence in this temporary world. This world's not going to last forever, this temporary world. And he took up residence inside the story along with us. Then we come to chapter 13. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and there's a shift from all the stories in the book of John, and now we're from the halfway point of the book of John, we start to focus on the passion, the night before he dies. We have several chapters of conversation with Jesus. It says, he knew that his hour had come, that he had come from God, and he was ready to go back to God. So the one who's outside comes inside. Now he's going to go from inside back to outside. The transition is happening. And because he's going away, he's going to leave behind the disciples to carry on his ministry. And he says, so the Father sent me, and as the Father sent me, because I'm going away, I'm sending you. And I want you to help others to understand what it means to believe in me, because when they believe in me, when they see me, they'll see my Father. This is why Jesus came. This is the transition that's happening in this book. So we see in these first several chapters, chapter 2 through 10, chapter 2 through 12, that Jesus is proving who he is by the works that he does. And there's seven signs that are given. He's walking on the water. He's raising Lazarus in chapter 11 from the dead. He's turning water into wine. All these different events that Jesus is doing, proving that he's from outside the story and brings that power of God to bear inside God's creation. But at that middle point, when the transition comes, it starts to focus on what Jesus says. He says, now guys, I have some stuff to tell you, and I would tell you more, but you're not ready for it. But I want you to understand, when I go, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I'm not going to leave you fatherless. I'm going to give another helper, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Truth. He's going to come. He's going to help you to remember the things that I've said. He's going to fill in the blanks with the stuff that I can't tell you. He's going to make sure that you understand. Because in just a little bit, I'm gone and you're it. You're the testimony that I'm leaving behind. But then we come down to the very last chapters, chapter 18, chapter 19. And we really have to include chapter 20. Because the focus shifts on from who Jesus is to what Jesus says, now to what Jesus does. As the Son of God, he dies. As the Son of God, he bears the sins of the world. As the Son of God, he lays down his life. It's not taken from him. He lays it down so that he can take it up again. As the Son of God, he makes that proclamation from the cross. It is finished. The work has been accomplished to bring sinful man into the presence of holy God. It's finished. And it's not finished with the cross. He's buried. He's removed from the land of the living. And 3 days later, he walks out. And he shows himself to his disciples. He speaks to his disciples. He comes and does life with his disciples. He eats with his disciples. We're going to see that in the next chapter. But he's going to actually partake and take inside of him the meat from this world. And he's going to eat it in a real way, not like a spirit. He's going to consume food in this world as one who's reigning over death itself. And so there's this transition. Who Jesus is, what Jesus says, what Jesus does, and he says, all of this so that I can go, so that you can take this story and move it forward. So as we come to this text, we require just a little context, because Jesus is going to do this weird thing. I mean, you don't see it in any of the other Gospels except this one. He breathes on them. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." And when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, what's going on here? And what's with this, "Peace be with you," when he comes at the very beginning? Well, actually, let's go up to verse 19. Let's get the context. What's going on here? On the evening of that day, and he tells us what that day is, the first day of the week. Well, let's jump back just a second. Chapter 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb." Well, what's before that? Last verse of chapter 19. "Because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Now on the first day of the week. So we're not told anything about Saturday. We're told Good Friday, they laid Jesus in the tomb. Nothing is said about Saturday. The very next words that we have in Scripture is, "Now on the first day of the week." Why didn't they say the third day of the week? Or the third day since the death, right? Jesus said, they're going to bury me, they're going to kill me, they're going to bury me, and on the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. None of the gospel writers say on the third day they went to the tomb. They all say on the first day of the week. Like there's something different happening. This is a new beginning. This is a new start. Remember how John starts his whole gospel? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Here in chapter 20, we have a new beginning. The beginning of a new creation, new life source, a new way of doing life. So it's on that very day, the day of the new beginning, the new start to a new week. The doors are locked where the disciples were because of fear of the Jews. Well, there's a story that's happening from day one of the resurrection. Remember, it's told in the book of Matthew that when the ladies go tell the disciples, "Jesus isn't in the grave, he's risen, the angels told me." Those who were in charge of the tomb are going back to their authorities and they're saying, "Listen, the ground shook, he's gone, angels came down, we didn't know what to do, we were terrified." And they're saying, "Listen, you tell everybody who asks you, the disciples came and took the body." "We can't say that. We'll lose our heads. We'll lose not just our jobs, but if the Roman officials find out, we're dead." I said, "Listen, here's money. I'm going to tell this story. We're going to pay you off, and then we're going to take care of telling Pilate and all the Roman officials, this is what happened. Okay, this is our story. The disciples came and stole the body." Already, this is night, okay? This story has been going around all of Jerusalem all day. Not only were they associated with Jesus back on Friday when they killed him, they were caught with him in the garden Thursday night. Now, to make matters worse, they're looking for them because the story's going out, the disciples stole the body. They have no idea what's going to happen. What are the Romans going to do? What are the Jews going to do? This is hot water. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Shalom. It was a common, ordinary greeting, but it was so packed. It was a common, ordinary greeting among God's people because they were the people of God. Okay, because of their God, they were banking on God's peace. Because of their God, they were banking on God's blessing. Because of their God, they were banking on God's power impacting their life in a positive way. Milne writes this. He said, in its Old Testament context, This word shalom basically means well-being in its fullest sense. Not just the absence of pressures and troubles, but the presence of well-being. It gathers up all the blessings of God's kingdom. It's life at its best under the gracious hand of God. So when Jesus says shalom, he's using that people of God code word for may all of God's blessings be on you. May God open his hand in its fullest degree and pour out you all his goodness upon you. But understand where and when he's saying this. This is Easter morning. This is the beginning of something new. Jesus walks out of the grave, not with old life, not with resuscitated life. He walks out of the grave with new life, resurrection life, life beyond the grave, eternal life. Now, as Jesus, who's paid the debt of our sin and opened not only the grave, but heaven, he comes to his disciples and say, listen, I've paid the price for your sin. God holds nothing against you, and he opens all of his blessings toward you. When Jesus says peace, something is brand new in this. Milne writes, Jesus' use of this term on Easter evening represents the first truly authentic bestowal of shalom in the history of the world, precisely because he's brought the kingdom of God into realization by his death and resurrection. Now and only now is all of God's blessing a realizable reality. Okay. Jesus paid the price for shalom. And now he says, listen, you who wandered away, you who fled away, you who denied me in my darkest hour, I paid for your failure. I hold nothing against you, and neither does my Father. Shalom. And he begins to unpack, what does this look like? Remember Book of Ephesians chapter 1? Paul says, may all the blessings in the heavenly places belong to you because of Jesus Christ. And he's given to you a down payment of that blessing. He's given you the beginning, the foretaste of this blessing. What is that down payment? It's the Holy Spirit, right? What does Jesus do? The very first thing, may all of God's blessings be on you. And when he said this to the disciples, they're glad. They see the Lord. He says, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. And he gives them the Spirit. Now, this seems kind of strange, but the Spirit is the down payment of God's blessing. When the writers of Jesus' life are writing down who Jesus is, one of their emphases is that Jesus' life actually fulfills Scripture. Okay. And as Jesus is being written by John, John is wanting to emphasize that Jesus is the one who gives God's Spirit. Jesus fulfills Scripture, and Jesus gives God's Spirit. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one who will give God's Spirit to God's people. And in the coming of God's Spirit, we have the fulfillment of the new covenant. This is a primary feature of what God's covenant looks like. So Jesus' life fulfills Scripture in his birth, in his ministry, in his death, in his resurrection. And then he's the one who baptizes with the Spirit. He's the one whose Spirit birth is required to enter the kingdom. Spirit as to give life to the world. He offers the Spirit in chapter 7 as a wellspring of life flowing up inside of you to give waters of life flowing out God's life. And so Jesus is the one who gives this Spirit. And in the giving of the Spirit, it's nothing less than God's eternal life spilling out and spilling over in the lives of his people. It's a new covenant. A new covenant looks like the unconditional faithfulness of God. I don't have to do anything to stay right with God, to merit eternal salvation, the idea there. Okay, I have to work hard at my relationship, holiness with God, but I can never earn God's favor in such a way that I can enter into heaven. But Jesus did that for me. And because all of God's wrath was poured out on his Son, all of his favor is now available to me forever. Forever. Even when I walk away, even when I fail, even when I sin, even when I flee like the disciples from the side of my master in his darkest hour, God is for me, not against me. Why? Because he turned his wrath against his Son. This is new covenant. New covenant is the absolute removal of sin. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, God says in the Old Testament. And he will supernaturally convert their heart so that he calls it the circumcision of the heart. He'll take away the old heart and he'll put in a brand new heart as he puts his Spirit inside of God's man, inside of God's people. And he writes his laws on their heart by the power of his Spirit. So he actually gives them this new life principle that looks like the ways of their God. This is the context. As Jesus steps out of the tomb and steps into that locked room that night, he says, guys, everything the Scripture has been pointing to is coming true at this moment for you. The blessings of God, the power of God, the life of God, I'm bringing that and I'm giving that to you. Do you deserve it? Nope. But I've paid for your failure. And I love you. I love you with an everlasting love. Your failure is no surprise to me. Your failure is no surprise to my Father. It didn't shock us. In fact, we planned for it. We knew it. We prepared for it. And I'm here to tell you, your Father is for you and not against you. And so he offers this brand new reality, a new way of doing life for his people. And as he gives this something new, this giving of the Spirit is something of a first priority for Jesus. He doesn't let this first day go by without making this his emphasis. Listen, guys, I have new life. But I want you to understand, my new life is mine to give to you. I'm giving you new life. I'm giving you resurrection life. I'm giving you outside of this world kind of life. I'm giving you my Spirit. And he breathes on them. So does this mean they don't need Pentecost, the day of Pentecost later? He's setting them up for what Pentecost is going to mean. When this Spirit comes, he wants them to understand that their life isn't bound up in flesh and blood. Their life is bound up in the life that is sourced in Jesus. And the word for Spirit is the same word for air or for breath. So when Jesus breathes on them, he's basically spiriting them, same word, pneumatos. He's giving them his Spirit as he exhales and breathes out Spirit to them. So when the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, he wants them to understand, this is from me. This is the new life that I told you. And as the Spirit comes and gives them unique abilities and giftings and power and courage, he says, this is the life that I was talking about. And so he's giving them just kind of a parable of what's about to happen. He's identifying what's about to happen for them. And the giving of this Spirit is a first priority for Jesus as he comes out on that resurrection Sunday. And the giving of the Spirit is an essential component of what it means to experience the gospel. Do you see how they respond when they see Jesus? He says, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The same thing that Thomas is going to ask to see later, by the way. We call him Doubting Thomas, but they only believed the same way Thomas believed. They saw his hands and his side. And when the disciples saw the Lord, they were glad. They were happy. Not just because the one that they missed is back, but because the one that they missed is back and he's not mad at them. He's not disappointed in them. He still loves them and he wants to do life with them. And he's glad to see them. And he offers them peace, friendship, restored relationship. And he gives his Spirit so that they know they're one. It's the pouring of himself into his bride. It's an intercoursing with his own. It's a very intimate picture of what's happening. I belong to you and you belong to me forever. That's what's happening at this moment. The Spirit is necessary for us to experience that kind of peace that goes along with knowing Jesus. Not just having a head knowledge, but actually knowing Jesus. It's showcased primarily in a removal of fear. Why are they in this locked room? They're afraid. They're afraid of the Jews. Well, then all of a sudden, Jesus walks in, and what do you think? They're tempted. They're afraid. Now what? Oh, he's alive. What's he going to say? He says, "I love you." He says, "I bless you." He says, "Peace to you." Then the giving of the Spirit is an essential component of propagating the gospel. When Jesus breathes on them, he gives them the Spirit. The words that immediately precede this, he says, "Listen, as the Father has sent me, so I send you." So not only am I removing your fear, but I'm bestowing your life with purpose. I'm going to tell you, you're going to stay here until the promise of the Spirit comes. Actually, I've got more to tell you. He's going to meet them up in Galilee in the next chapter. But then he's going to send them back down to Jerusalem, and they're going to stay there until the Spirit comes. He says, when you get the Spirit, you'll have all the power that you need in order to preach this gospel. You'll have power to stand before the Roman governor. You're going to have power to stand before the Jewish Sanhedrin. You're going to have power to stand before those who will execute you and want your life. You will have power to stay true to me in the worst of situations. You will take up your cross and follow me. I'm going to give you all the power that you need to fulfill your purpose on planet Earth. Well, bully for the disciples, right? Way to go, guys. What about us, ordinary schmucks? We're not like apostles. We're not super Christians. Here's the thing. When God gives his Spirit, he gives it to every one of his believers. That's what's so different. That's what's so unique in Acts chapter 2. He quotes Joel and he says, "Your young men and your old men, your women along with your men, children along with your adults, your slaves along with your landowners, everyone is going to get the Spirit." He's indiscriminate in who gets this. This is what belongs to them, and this is what belongs to us, because this is what belongs to Jesus, and this is what Jesus has given. This Holy Spirit is essential, but it's essential in your purpose in this world. What is your purpose? To be a good mom, to be a good dad, to be a good husband, to be a good wife, right. To be a good citizen, to be a good worker, be a good employee, to be a good employer. What's your purpose? Your purpose, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. And knowing Jesus Christ as Savior means knowing his Father. Your purpose is to make known Jesus Christ and his Father so that others can come to know them through you. That's your purpose. Jesus says, "I'm going to send you out into the world. Yes, you're going to have to make a living. Yes, you're going to be mothers. Yes, you're going to be fathers. Yes, you're going to be husbands, wives, employers, so on." We'll talk about that. Ephesians 6. Okay, we'll get there. But understand, in everything you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, I want you to understand that your purpose is to help others to know me. Glorify me. Show them what I look like. I've taken my life principle and I've put it inside of you so that you can do life in such a way that it looks like me. You don't have to wallow in failure. You don't have to wallow in fear. You can be victorious, you can be confident, and you can be joyful in the love that the Father has poured out and poured into your heart by the power of His Spirit. He breathed on them. He says, receive the Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. Well, that's some kind of power. It's the verb tenses here help us to understand. He doesn't give individuals power to forgive and power to retain sins. He's giving them the gospel. He says, guys, I want you to understand that as you go out and preach, and what you preach, you are pointing people to what's already been done. The verbs in the second part of those promises are passives, which mean God does it, and they're perfects. It says that He's already done it. God has forgiven the sins that you are pronouncing forgiven because of the faith in Jesus Christ. God does retain the sins that you retain because of their failure to trust in Jesus Christ. He's just committing to them the gospel. You have the authority to understand God's ways and proclaim those ways to men. So when we start with this first half of this section, what we see is that we're entering into on something brand new. We're receiving something brand new. We come to the second half of this section, we see that we're beholding something eternal. Jesus comes again. Well, that night he shows up and everybody but Thomas is there. They're excited. We don't know why Thomas was gone. Thomas is kind of a unique individual. Jesus says, hey, we're going to go down to Jerusalem. Thomas says, yeah, that's a great idea, Jesus. Let's all go so we can die with you. He's not very politically correct in what he does. He just kind of says what he's thinking. He's not going to pretend. He's not going to put a bold face on anything. He's just going to say, yeah, you know, let's go die with Jesus. That's a great idea. Sign me up. Going with. You don't have to wonder what Thomas is thinking, right? So when Thomas says, really, guys? He's dead. I'm not going to believe he's not dead until I can see and prove he's not dead. This is in character for Thomas. And so he's going to be a hard one to win over. All the different disciples, couldn't Jesus have picked a better guy to leave out that night? Couldn't he have chosen John, who didn't have to even see Jesus? He just believed because of what he did see, that Jesus was alive. No, he picks Thomas. And in picking Thomas, there's actually a sweetness, because this exclusion of Thomas at this time brings us to the greatest confession of faith in this gospel. They said, we've seen the Lord. He says, nope. Unless I see and touch him, I'm never going to believe. 8 days later, and this is the Jewish reckoning, so it includes the day that they're counting. So the next Sunday, the disciples are inside again, verse 26, and Thomas is with them. Doors are locked again. Jesus comes in and says the same greeting, peace be with you. And then he turns to Thomas. What are you thinking if you're Thomas? Ain't no way I'm believing in this guy. Ain't no way I'm believing it. Never. Ooh, may. No way. I'm not believing this. Jesus walks in. Fellas, peace. Thomas, let's talk. And then he starts to point out words that he shows. He's listened to what Thomas has said. Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Put it in my side. We're not told that Thomas does. We're not told that he actually touches Jesus like that picture shows earlier. It'd be a little gruesome, a little gross. But seeing Jesus, and I would suggest that the same thing gets to Thomas as what got to Mary earlier. She saw Jesus, but she thinks Jesus is the gardener, right? What changes Mary's mind when Jesus spoke to her? Mary. When Jesus shows up in that room that night, everybody can see him. Thomas knows how wrong he is. But Jesus presses into Thomas, into Thomas's failure. Not just failure in fleeing, but failure in believing. And he says, Thomas, I want you to know, I love you. I love you, and I want to be real to you in ways that you're unwilling to let me at present. So he says, Thomas, do not be disbelieving, but believe, Thomas. And he uses a verb here. He says, don't become an unbeliever. This is your moment. You see Jesus. You see the resurrected Jesus. Don't reject me now. Because, folks, there comes a time as God pulls back the veil on Jesus and you have opportunity to see Jesus, you have opportunity to know Jesus. If you reject Jesus one too many times, you'll never be offered that opportunity again. God says, Thomas, don't become, in this moment of revelation, an unbeliever. Let this moment of revelation push you across the line to embrace me as your Savior. Thomas gets down on his knees. He hears God speaking to him, looking him in the eyes, and he gets down. He says, my Lord and my God. He doesn't just see Jesus as the Messiah. He sees Jesus as God. What an amazing truth. In this moment, he sees the one who was from the beginning, all things made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Thomas puts together what nobody else has so far in just a moment. He doesn't just say, oh, Jesus is alive. He says, because Jesus is alive, I know who he is. He's God. There's the removal of all doubt. And there's the reception of Jesus as a person. Folks, we're talking about faith. What does faith look like? Faith looks like the removal of fear. Faith looks like the removal of doubt. Faith looks like the reception of a person. And faith looks like the bestowal of a purpose. All of this is what it means to receive Jesus. The fears of your failures are dropped. The doubt of his ability vanishes. You trust and receive him to be your own. Thomas says, he is my Lord. He is my God. Not the God of my grandpa, not the God of my dad, not the God of somebody else, the preacher. He's the God of me. He paid my sins. He rose and gave me life. That's what it means to have a relationship with this one, not knowing about him, but knowing him, the one who moves into your life as master, the one who now gives you a new purpose in life to live it for his glory. And then Jesus says, Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen and still have believed. Verse 30, therefore, or now in our English, therefore, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples to prove that he was real, to prove he was really alive. I'm not going to write them in this book. But these things, he says, are written so that for the purpose of you who've never seen Jesus, so that you can believe along with Thomas. And when you believe, you can have the same life of Jesus, breathed out by Jesus, that the apostles of Jesus have. So when you believe in a way that Thomas didn't at first, but when you believe, you can have nothing less than the life of God coursing through you. Do you believe who Jesus is? John says, listen, at the very beginning, Jesus is God. That is, all that was made by Jesus. You were made by Jesus. That means you owe your life to Jesus just because of his creating you. All who desire God's life must believe in Jesus. God's life is only found in Jesus, but everyone who believes in Jesus is offered not just life from God, but life with God, as a child of God. As many as believe him, who receive him, to them he gave power to become sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. Keep that in your head for a minute. Those who believe in his name, we're going to look at that in just a second. All who become children of God receive God's goodness through Jesus. As a child, think of Christmas. We just had Christmas. Any of you parents don't like giving gifts to your kid? Don't you love it when you put a gift under the tree and you watch your child or your grandchild open that gift and you're thinking about that excitement as they open it up? You've thought about it. You've prayed about it. You've got their personality and you've got just the right gift. You put it under the tree. It's like, because I know them, because I love them, I'm waiting for that excitement. We tend to think of God more like the Grinch. He's ready to take any little gift away. He doesn't want us to be happy. He's kind of the one who is a joy monger and takes away good things from our life. Get a different picture in your head. He's a father who can't wait to see the smile on his children's faces as they understand and love not just the gift, but the heart behind the gift, the giver. So, as John is introducing this gospel, he says, listen, Jesus is the life in whom there is light, and we've beheld his glory. We've seen this light. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. And he's brought us up now to chapters 18 and 19, where Jesus dies on the cross and says, it's finished. What finished? Atonement's finished. That day of atonement. It's done. God and man are brought together as one. This is the hero of this story. This is all coming together. But John says, I'm writing these things so that you believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name. As many as receive him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. What's that about? Isn't it just good enough to believe in Jesus? Why do I have to believe in Jesus' name? What are we talking about here? John has worked hard to show that Jesus fills up the scriptures, the categories that scripture has been creating from the beginning of the story. We'll go back to Mount Sinai because that's the old covenant. At Mount Sinai, God gave the law. The law said very specifically, if you keep the law, I will bless you. If you break the law, I will curse you. That's the old covenant. Keep the law to get God's blessing. Break the law, you get God's curse. Okay, that's pretty stout. But everybody says, hey, sign me up. I'm into blessing. I'll obey. They all say it. God says, okay, Moses, come up. We're going to work through the fine print on this legal document. Let's talk about this. 4 days, he goes up there. He says, listen, I want to dwell with my people. Let me give you a picture of what that's going to look like. I'm going to give a tabernacle where I'm going to set up a holy of holies. I'm going to set a holy place. I want there to be a candelabra so that my glory shines on a table of showbread so that all of the tribes are represented and all of them are under the shining glory of this golden lampstand. Yeah. And then I want you to have a beautiful robed priest come to this veil that has cherubim woven into it, because I want them to see that heaven and earth are really one realm under my sovereignty. And I want there to be a place where the angels wings touch over a mercy seat where you come and you bring blood, and I want the angels to be the witnesses. God and man are made right by blood. And he starts to show Moses this picture. So Moses is up there for 40 days, and while Moses is up there, the people are in the middle of not obeying, they're in the middle of breaking that commandment, breaking that covenant, sinning. Because there's none that does right, not even one, not even the people of Israel under the old covenant. So Moses comes down the mount, and he takes that covenant, and he throws it down on the ground. He says, you broke it. No peace, no shalom, no blessing for you. And now Moses is concerned. He's concerned because he's the man who God put there to stand between God's holiness and his people's sinfulness. Even Aaron the high priest doesn't get off scot-free because he's the one who crafted that golden calf. Moses is in a pickle. He goes out to the tent where God meets with his people. This tabernacle, remember? The word became flesh and tabernacled. It was the place of God's presence. He goes out to the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt, the place where God's favor was found, and he starts to talk to God. There's tension because Israel deserves destruction. Moses finds favor, but he's the only one who can stand in God's presence. And he wants to mediate something with this holy God and these sinful people. And his prayer is that Israel might still have a chance. But that chance isn't found with Israel. Their only chance is found with their God. And so he makes a question. He asks God for two things. He says, God, will you please show me your ways? And will you please show me your glory? That is, will you cause me to know you and will you cause me to see you? I want to know your ways. I want to know your glory. Because maybe if I understand you better, I might see where there might be some hope for these rebellious people. And God gives a single answer. He says, I'll make my goodness pass before you. And in passing my goodness, I will pronounce my name. I'll make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim in fullness my name. I've told you my name before, Moses, on this same mount. Before I ever led the people of Israel out of Egypt, I've told you my name is I Am, Yahweh. But I'll give you my full name up on that mount. I want to unpack that for you. And so, oh, wait a minute. Show me your ways, show me your glory. I'll give you my goodness, I'll give you my name. So, which answer goes with which question? My ways, my goodness, my glory, my... Actually, God's name reveals his ways, and his glory is his goodness. Moses says, God, will you show me your glory? God doesn't promise to show him his glory. He says, I'll show you my goodness, because my goodness is my glory. And so that you understand what my goodness looks like, I'll unpack my name, which reveals my ways. Yahweh, the God who is, the God who is and always is, a compassionate God, a merciful God, a God who is slow to anger, a God who overflows with faithfulness and love to his people. He says, I want you to understand, this is what my name is. You don't name me. I have to reveal my name to you. Parents name kids, right? Pet owners name their pets. A pet doesn't tell you, listen, this is my name. Okay. We have the power to name. We don't have the power to name God. God reveals his name to us. He unpacks his name for us. And so as he reveals his name and his goodness. He reveals his ways and he reveals his glory. Now, when this comes to the New Testament, we understand that God's glory is his goodness as revealed in his name, but we also find out that God's glory is his goodness as revealed in his Son. Look at how the name becomes prominent in the book of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, John chapter 1, verse 14. His glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen his glory, and he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the same terms that are used back in Exodus 34. This is my name. This is who I am. This is what my glory looks like. It looks like Jesus. Okay? So Jesus, as he's working through this, he says in John chapter 17, Father, I've manifested your name. I've shown them what it means for you to love them, but I've made known your name. I'll continue to make your name known in John chapter 17. The only thing that's left is the cross. I'll show them what your love looks like, Father. When I pour out my life, then they'll know what it means for you to have compassion on their sinful condition. For you to have mercy on their brokenness. For you to be slow to anger with their failures. Then they'll know that you're a God who is committed for their benefit. As I pour out my blood, as I give up my life to bring them life. And so he dies on a cross. And when Jesus says it's finished, not just the work of redemption, but the work of revealing how good this God is finally done. So our question this morning is, what does faith look like? It looks like Jesus walking into a room full of failures and sinners and saying, fellas, all of God's blessings be on you. And when he says it, it changes something. When the disciples saw him, they were glad. Glad. What does faith look like? Faith looks like joy in the greatness of a God who is good. My friend, if you hold your faith with a dour disposition, you don't have faith. Because faith looks like joy in a God who is good. When Jesus comes in and says, Thomas, look. And he holds out his hands. Thomas gets down. He says, I can't believe. You don't just wipe me off the face of the earth. You have time for me. I've failed you and I've not trusted you. But you have time for me. My friend, do you have faith in the God who is good? No matter your lot, has God taught you to say that it's well with your soul? Let's pray.